So 1 Samuel chapter 1 to chapter 2 verse 10. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking at Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.' When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' her husband Elkanah told her. 'Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word.' So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, 'Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there.' Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has made many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Our second reading comes from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Luke 1:26. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him a throne, give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfil her promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Well, thank you for those Bible readings and thank you for that interview. It's great to have input, I think. I think we have 2 missionaries in residence coming this semester. I think one of our grads, Dan Patterson's visiting us end of this month, beginning of next month as well. So, spoiled for choice. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your word would come to us afresh. We pray that your spirit would open up our minds and hearts so that we hear and understand. Move our wills so that we will follow and obey. And above all, would he direct us to the one who makes it possible to come into your very presence at this time, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're looking at that second Bible passage, so if you have that nearby, that will help. Just quickly, what are we doing here? We're looking at the Gospel of Luke. We found 2 weeks ago that Luke is writing this book and also the book of Acts for somebody named Theophilus, that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things that he has been taught. What are those things? Luke says that those things are the things that have been fulfilled among us. And the first story of Luke, which we looked at last week, the story of the angel coming to Zechariah, that first story concerns the announcement from Gabriel to the priest Zechariah that the things promised are indeed being fulfilled. And the first fulfillment concerns his own wife Elizabeth, who would give birth to a son, who, he said, would go before the Lord to prepare his way. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that Zechariah did not believe what the angel said, and he sought proof of it. How will I know this to be true? He asked. Well, that didn't end well. That's not the way to know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Zechariah provides for us a negative example. Today's story will end much more positively. There are two parts of the story, as it's read out to us, and both parts begin with a greeting. The greeting kicks off each part of the story. In the first part, which is verses 26 to 38, God reveals his astonishing work of salvation to a young woman named Mary. In the second part, verses 39 to 56, God is praised for his astonishing work of salvation. In other words, this story, like the whole of the Gospel of Luke, begins and ends with God. God initiates, God is to be praised. And so I think the challenge for us to think about today as we look at this passage is this. If salvation comes from God, God alone, and if glory, praise, is due to God and God alone, what does that mean for us? Well, let's get into it. First section, God reveals his astonishing plan to Mary. Verse 26 and 27, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. God sent. The initiative, God sent. Now, angels usually come with messages. That's their job, to give message, to declare to human beings what God is about to do. And this one, verse 29 tells us, startled Mary. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, literally his greeting. Remember it? Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. And that greeting causes Mary to be disturbed and to wonder and to reflect upon the significance of that greeting, which tweaks us. She's already heading down the right track. Now Gabriel, who knows her inner thoughts, responds in verse 30, helpfully. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God." We can imagine Mary saying in her head, "Yes, you've already said that. Don't you remember back in verse 28? Of course, the angel knows that. Why? Because greetings, this greeting is no more, is no mere conventional thing. It's not a courtesy. The words highly favoured, repeated twice here, highly favoured and fine favour, are both forms of the word grace. The angel greeting Mary is greeting her as one who has already been favoured, graced by God. In other words, she has already been chosen by God apart from anything that she's done. If you had facility to look at the original language, you'd see that the angel's using the perfect tense here. Whether the angel knew that or not, I don't know, but that's what's being used. In other words, it's something that's already been accomplished. It's already been decided. It's already been declared. God has determined by his grace to use Mary to accomplish his saving purposes. And now he's telling her. And that's why Mary's disturbed, because she doesn't know what it is that God has graced her to be or to do. And once again, the angel comes in verse 31 and fills in the gap. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. Those of you with memories of Isaiah will hear Isaiah 7:14 in that passage. You remember? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That very familiar sound. So what's going on here? What's the angel actually saying? He's saying that God has chosen Mary for this purpose in order to fulfill his promises. Isaiah 7:14 is now coming into fulfillment. Mary's favouredness is not due to her behaviour, but because God had her in mind when he spoke through Isaiah in the 700s BC. That's the what. Verse 32 and 33 spell out the why. Why it is that God is acting at this point. And five things are spelled out for us there, and I think they can be broken into two groups. The first two are in verse 32. Why? This son, Jesus, will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Those two things go together. They follow one another. He will be great. Why? Because he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, Son of the Most High is a title. It's a very, very high title, because God Most High, or abbreviated to Most High throughout the whole of the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, refers to God as the one who is supreme above all creation, over all powers or would-be powers. So when the angel says that this child will be identified as Son of the Most High, he is saying that this child will have the rights and powers of God Most High. That is, God is declaring this child to be his own son. The significance of that identity as God's own son is found in the next few lines of verses 32 and 33. So stick with me. This is the really close bit we'll do. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. It will never end. So, as the Son of the Most High, Jesus will be appointed to David's throne and rule over Israel forever. This sequence is important. This isn't accidental, just words thrown together. His divine status will enable him
to fulfill God's promised reign of the one who would be on David's throne. So in these few words, the angel has summarized or encapsulated so many Old Testament promises about the Messiah or about the one who would sit on David's throne. Words that would have made no sense at all to the people to whom they were first spoken. I mean, think of a passage back, say, well-known passage in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord speaks through the prophet to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body. Here it comes. And I will establish his kingdom. Okay, yep. I think if I'm David, I could get that. Next bit, though. He's the one who'll build a house for my name. Yep, okay, so I don't get to build the temple. Yep. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Nope, that can't be Solomon. An eternal rule could never have been ascribed to Solomon, who doesn't, of course, hasn't been born yet. And, of course, it couldn't be ascribed to any ruler in the whole of Israel's history because they all died. And, of course, there are hints in the whole of the Old Testament about this again as well, like the prophet Isaiah. He knew God had inspired him to say that it can't be just one of the ordinary sons of David who will fulfill this role. For Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of that would be enough to sort of help us realize that can't be one of David's, so to speak, natural children. And then the next one, of the increase in his government and his peace, there will be no end. Same phrase again. From that time on, there will be a kingdom that will last forever. What's the angel Gabriel telling Mary then? That through the announcement that he is making of the baby to be conceived and born through her, God is now fulfilling all of his promises and to raise up a king who will rule without end, a king of divine power and wisdom who will bring about justice and righteousness and peace. So yes, this story is about much more than a baby born in a stable, donkey, sheep, much more than receiving gifts from wise men, much more than the things that we find in the greeting cards. This story is about God establishing his rule. We'll find out how he's going to do that as we go through the book of Luke, and as we move on to the book of Acts, we find in Acts that God establishes this eternal reign and demonstrates it as Jesus is raised from the dead. But all of that lies in the future. Mary is still pondering what the angel is saying. Verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, be careful, Mary is not seeking proof here. Zechariah sought proof. How will I know? Prove to me. That's what Mary's doing. Mary is pondering. How will this be? The angel's response, once again, points us back to God's initiative. God's grace towards Mary, God's initiative in accomplishing saving work, which he promised from Samuel onwards through Isaiah and now being announced to Mary. It will be by God's own spirit that this child will be conceived. And after that, Mary is silent. She receives what the angel says to her. I find that astonishing. Don't you? Don't you find it astonishing? I mean, aren't they incredible words that the angel has spoken here? Are you not awake? Don't you see it? That God in his grace has chosen a young woman, a virgin, from a little known town in Galilee, to give birth to a son who will be called Son of the Most High, that is, he will be divine, and that this divine Davidic ruler, he'll be both Son of God and Son of David, will be conceived not by merely human means, but by the work of God's Spirit. Because God is saving his people, and he's taking full responsibility for it. And that, thirdly, that this conception, this birth of his son, God is fulfilling all of his promises made throughout the whole of the Old Testament, all coming to bear on this one moment in time. The angel says in verse 37, and this is what Mary has actually worked out, "For no word from God will ever fail." No word from God will ever fail. And Mary sees past her role. She's not thinking so much about the birth and of the conception. She's thinking of the promises of God. This is what we find out in the second part of the story, isn't it? She's not thinking about the thing of the Holy Spirit overshadowing, not the thing about the child being. None of that is taking the priority. She understands that God's word will be fulfilled. "I am the Lord's servant," she says in verse 38. "May your word to me be fulfilled." So if we're asking the question, what does it mean that salvation comes from God alone? What does that actually mean for us? Well, the first part of the answer is that we receive every word from God as trustworthy and true. Every word of God as trustworthy and true. So that's part one. Part two, we'll need to hurry on. Verses 39 to 56. Mary hastens off as she's been told that her kinswoman, quite some years senior, I imagine, is 6 months pregnant, and so she races off to see her. She goes from her little town in Nazareth down to somewhere in the hill country of Judea. And as she greets Elizabeth, the child in Elizabeth's womb leaps. Now, this is not telepathic messages being sent from Jesus, who may or may not be in Elizabeth, in Mary's womb, to John, who's... No, that's not what's going on here. Leaping, you know, leaping. What does leaping symbolize? Well, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "But for you who revere in my name," the verse just very close to the one we looked at last week, talking about John the Baptist, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." Leaping is joy. But it's not any kind of joy. It's the joy that comes as God is about to fulfill his promises. That's what the leaping is pointing to, that the new age is about to dawn. How good is that? The Holy Spirit then leads Elizabeth to exclaim with joy. It overflows towards Mary because she knows and understands from God's Spirit that Mary has received and believed the promises to her about this baby who's about to be born, and that God is about to bring on the new age. No word from God will ever fail. And Mary's song, which follows that, builds on that. She now responds to all that God has promised her. She said very little up until this point, and now in verses 46 and following, it just bursts out. It's one of the great hymns of the New Testament. It's called the Magnificat after its first word in the Vulgate version. "My soul magnifies the Lord. Structurally, Psalms class, note, the first two lines are basically a call to praise or a declaration of praise to God, and the rest of the song is reasons for praise. Now, we don't have time to go all the way through it, but I want to say to you that I think every line in this psalm is praising God. And there are 17 lines. One commentator says there's 15. I challenge him. I find 17 lines. First thing, number one. Mary moves from praising God for his actions towards her, his servant, in the first half, to praising God for his actions towards Israel, his servant, in the second half. Verse 50, I think, is a bridge verse. Important, Mary is not being placed here, so to speak, individually. She's a representative. She is a type that we are to notice. Just like Hannah in that Bible reading from 1 Samuel, she's a type. You can pick up the parallels in a couple of ways. Have a look at verse 48. For he, God, has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. And then down to verse 54. He, God, has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Mindful of Mary, remembering Israel. Or again, verse 48. He's been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. Verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. What's happening to Mary is a microcosm of how God works his saving plan. Two, the song uses Exodus language all the way through. Nearly every line has some language or feature of the Exodus story. God, my Saviour, that's Exodus language. God remembering or being mindful. Again, God remembered and looked upon his people. In other words, he's about to act. God performing mighty deeds. Well, the mighty deeds refer to the plagues and also the dragging them over through the Red Sea. God acting for his holy name. God showing steadfast love to generation after generation. God showing his arm. Mary hears and responds to the angel's words with Exodus language, because what God is going to do to fulfill his plan is an act of redemption. God is about to do something marvelous beyond all expectation, and so this language is brought in. Three, by the way, what we can see here is Mary's a theologian. I love that. The song speaks of God's saving work as a reversal of fortunes, verse 51. God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud that are in the most forts, verse 52. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, lifted up the humble. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich empty away. How is God going to perform his saving work? What will be the effects of it? God will overturn human expectations. He will reverse the fortunes of people. Those whose expectation is to have nothing as they serve God faithfully, they'll be given everything. Those whose expectations are now they're everything, it's cruisy, everything will be taken away. Or as Jesus put it, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And as Jesus is taken down, so to speak, into death, so he'll be raised up in the resurrection. Four, the promises to Abraham. See, this is very Israel-centered, right? Very Israel-centered. Saying, well, what about us? We're Gentiles. Well, I think it's contained in verses 54 and 55. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Well, the promises to Abraham can't be ignored here. Abraham's not just lobbed in there as a kind of way of fitting into the poetry. No, Abraham's promises are for all the families of the world. So what God is going to do through Mary as a symbol, so to speak, or as a type of the saving work that's going to come about, is going to inherit all of God's promises and includes us. Five, this is the strangest feature. Mary speaks of God's reversing actions using Exodus language as having already occurred. Have a look again at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent... Well, nothing's happened yet. Nothing's taken place. Why, we're not even sure if she's pregnant. And yet she's singing as if it's already taken place. It's already done. How can that be? And how could we join in a song? Can you imagine, you know, you go down to the football team and amazing, you know, Fremantle's playing and it's against that other team that's in the city. I can't remember their name. I thought that'd get a laugh. And I go at the beginning, Fremantle has won. Well, I get that kind of reaction. This is exactly what would happen. Yeah. Nothing's taken place. How can it be? Verse 37. No word from God will ever fail. God's already promised it. And now he's bringing it into fulfillment. It's a done deal. We praise God because he has promised our salvation, and in Christ Jesus he has already accomplished it. The details are just now being worked out. That's all that's taking place. So here's my question. Why aren't we leaping about like calves? Why aren't we excited that God has begun his work in such a way that he will surely complete it? Why aren't we just jumping around for joy? That's what evangelism is, by the way. That's what praise is. Praise is evangelism. Evangelism is just excitedly telling other people that God has accomplished his saving work. Jump on board. He's included us in his people. Why, how exciting is that? That he would enlist us in his saving work to proclaim his good news to the world. His risen son Jesus. It's a done deal. He's seated at God's right hand. The divine Davidic king is now installed. Job done. Join with me, says Jesus, as the scepter is extended out and the good news goes out and people come under his saving rule. Or to put it another way, what are we afraid of? Why don't I speak the truth of the gospel as I should? Why is it that I keep hearing from people, well, you know, I would think about Bible college, I would think about being a missionary, I would think about giving up my career, but I'm just not sure about, wait for it, job security. Well, the creator of the universe has organized it and bladed and arranged it so that he sends his son into the world in the most fragile, unimaginably risky way, and nothing's at risk. And I say, can you give me the life plan? I really, really need that. And then I'll commit. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. It's beyond me. Or why is it that people say, well, you know, I'm going to give that organisation for a while, but it really needs to prove itself. Not that I'm thinking about the college. No, not at all. No way. That'd be me falling into the old trip I'm telling you about. No.
But why is that? Why is it that we won't commit to God's saving work, long haul, put it into the bank account, have it written, we don't have to worry about it, send it off to the institution, the church, whatever, until I die? Don't know. It's beyond me. Don't understand it. Because no word from God will ever fail. Do you believe it? I hope you do. Because that will be the engine that drives your ministry. God's word will not fail. It won't. Amen.